Dear brothers and sisters, I have the privilege to expose now the subject of Messiah in the temple. We will speak about the temple in the time of Jesus Christ. Here you see a map of Jerusalem in 30 AD. You see at the first moment that Jerusalem at that time was really characterized by the temple place. The tenth part of the surface of the city was the temple place with his 144,000 square meters. It was one of the largest buildings of antiquity. Just in order to have an idea of the geography of Jerusalem at that time, here in the east you see the Cedron Valley. And on the other side of the Temple Mount, you see here the Mount of Olives. In the north, you see the two parts of the Pool of Bethesda, near from the Pool of Sheep, at the north side of the Temple Mount. And let's have a look in the south. Here you have the Pool of Siloam that you know from John 9, where the blind washed his eyes. Here in the west, you see a large palace. This was the palace of Herod the Great, the one who killed the children at the birth time of Christ. But later on, since 6 AD, this palace has been taken over by the Romans for their governor. So this was the palace of Pontius Pilate at the time of the crucifixion. There he condemned the Lord Jesus to death. But you see in between the Temple Mount and the palace of Pontius Pilate, again a palace. This is the Hasmonean Palace from the time of the Maccabees, 2nd century before Christ. And this was the palace of this son of Herod the Great, this Herod at the time of the crucifixion, where the Lord Jesus had been sent to from Pontius Pilate, and from there the Lord had to go back to Pontius Pilate, where he had eventually been condemned to death. And then the Lord Jesus went out bearing the cross to Golgotha, Calvary, that was just outside the garden gate of Jerusalem. As you read in Hebrews 13, that the Lord Jesus was suffering outside the camp. So this is just a fundamental idea of the city of God at the time of the Lord Jesus. Now, we will speak today about the symbolism of the temple. And I would like to give you some clues. The Bible clearly says that the temple in Jerusalem was a type, an illustration of Messiah himself. You know, when the Lord Jesus was in the temple, John 2, verse 19, we read, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. For then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So in the temple in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus spoke about the temple of his body. And this means that the temple in Jerusalem was an illustration of the Lord Jesus as the temple of God. The triune God was present when the Lord Jesus as A true human being was here on earth. God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. So his human body was the temple of God. But the temple in Jerusalem was a copy of the heavenly temple. We learn, for example, from Revelation 11:19, that there is a temple of God in heaven. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So you see, there is a temple in heaven, and even the text speaks about the original ark of the covenant in heaven. You know that Moses, when he was about to build the tabernacle, he saw his original when he was on the mountain, and he had to make a copy. So the tabernacle already was a copy of the heavenly temple. Then later on, the temple of Solomon, called the first temple, was a copy of this. And the second temple, after the Jews came back from Babylon, they built the second temple. I have to explain, always after a destruction, we count a new temple. So the temple of Solomon had been destroyed. The next temple was the second temple. And this second temple has been destroyed in AD 70. So the next temple that in the last days should be rebuilt will be the third temple. Okay, so the temple on earth was a copy of this heavenly temple. And this applies to the tabernacle, first temple, second temple, third temple. But we know that the temple in Jerusalem was also an illustration of the church. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul explains, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Here, Paul speaks to the local assembly of Corinth that should know that they were the temple of God here on earth. So the temple in Jerusalem speaks about the assembly, the church of God. But in 1 Corinthians 6, we learn that every true believer is a temple of God. What? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So every believer is a temple because the Holy Spirit is living, dwelling in his body. So the temple in Jerusalem speaks about the individual believer. Now, it might be complicated what I just explained, but if you retain three expressions, you will understand in a very easy way. You see, there is the archetype in heaven, the heavenly temple. And then you have the copy of this archetype on earth, the temple in Jerusalem. But the archetype and the copy have a meaning, a spiritual meaning, and the spiritual meaning is fulfilled in Messiah, the church, the individual believer. So retain these three expressions: archetype, copy, meaning. And then you have the largest profit of spiritual profit when you are entering the second temple, as we will do it now. And you have here a general view from the temple seen from the east. We are just on the Mount of Olives in the east, and we have a look on the Temple Mount. The Mount of Olives was higher than the Temple Mount, so it was the most beautiful sight from the east on the temple. You see, in the center, the temple itself, the temple building itself, with a height of 52.5 meters, 100 cubits. And you see, most of it was covered with gold. And what was covered with gold was white marmor. It was really wonderful. And when you arrive Jerusalem in the morning time, coming from the east, you saw the reflection of the sun on the gold plates of the temple, and it was like looking directly into the sun. You had to look away. It was so glorious. And you see a first courtyard around the temple house, then a second courtyard, which was the women's courtyard. And then you see a very, very large courtyard with columns. This was the courtyard of the nations. In the south, you see a very large building. We'll just explain that. And in the north, you see the fortress Antonia. That was a fortress in order to protect the temple. Then you see here, in front of the temple wall, in the east, a second wall, which was the city's wall, that just after the eastern gate united with the temple wall. And there, near from the eastern gate, you had in the city wall a gate called the Gate of Mifkat. Maybe you know that name from Nehemiah 3, when Nehemiah rebuilt the city. This was this Gate of Mifkat. Now, let us have a look today on the temple place. You can easily see the same dimensions of 144,000 square meters. And just to have a good idea, you could put all the well-known ancient cathedrals of England on this temple place, and you would have still place to put other cathedrals. It was really immense. You see, now exactly on the spot where the temple house had been built is now a mosque, the Dome of the Rock. And you see here still the place of the eastern gate of the temple, but now it is closed by stones. Because in Islam, there is the knowledge that in Zechariah 14, you have a passage that Messiah will come one day on the Mount of Olives. And in order to prevent his entering to the city of Jerusalem, this gate had been barren. But we read just before from Psalm 24, where the psalmist say, "Ye ancient gates, open your doors, that the King of Glory can enter." So on the moment, this door is closed. On the south side of the Temple Mount, the temple place, you see another mosque, which is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And here in front, you see the Cedron Well, in between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. You see, at the place where the fortress Antonia was, there is now a Muslim school, the Omaria School. Now you have a general view of the temple from southwest. Today we know all the remnants of the Western Wall on a length of 485 meters, and you see all these four gates that we know from the literature in antiquity from Josephus Flavius. We have now found all the rest of these gates, so the archaeological remains are clearly visible today. And in the south, you had the access, not access for the people, for the crowd that came to Jerusalem, thousands of them. And you see the main entry to the temple was the beautiful double gate you see here. And therefore, you find here a great plaza where the thousands of visitors could be received when coming to the temple. Now, let us see the situation of today, south, west. You see, just a short part of the Western Wall is here visible, which is the so-called Wailing Wall, where Jews are today praying. But you see all these houses that have been built towards the temple place. It was because in the Middle Ages, when the Arabs came to Jerusalem in the year 638, they wanted to live as nearly to the Temple Mount as possible. So they built the houses in this whole area. But some years ago, archaeologists opened a tunnel under the houses, and since then you can see the remnants of the western wall of the temple, which were preserved through the centuries because of these houses. So you see stones that you could not believe they are 2,000 years old because they are so well preserved. Now, again, a view with a model. We are here at the southern wall. You see the main gate, the double gate, and here the triple gate that was an access for priests only. And that's why the access is not so large as here. The steps are here very large in front of the double gate, 64 meters. It was the access for the people. Let us read from Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalms 120 to 134, these 15 Psalms of degrees, were the Psalms that were sung on the journey to Jerusalem three times a year. According to the Torah, the five books of Moses, all members of the people of God had to go to Jerusalem three times a year. At the time of Passover, at the time of Pentecost, and at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in fall. So three times, and when they were going to Jerusalem, they sang these psalms with the help of flutes, always flutes. And so the Lord Jesus, when he was 12, he began to go to Jerusalem. And he also sang these psalms on the way from Nazareth to Jerusalem. In Judaism, there was a problem. When the law says that every man has to go three times in a year to Jerusalem, from which time you are a man. So it was ruled out that you are adult at the age of 13. But it was normal that the year before was the year when you learned to be adult. So as a 12-year-old boy, you began regularly to go to Jerusalem. Now you understand why in Luke 12, you read about the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. This was the first time when he began to go regularly three times a year to go to Jerusalem. You see, here at the southern wall, there were many shops. When coming, for example, from Nazareth, you could buy here shoes and food, all what you need. It was no problem because this was outside the temple walls. So this was not a problem. Now, you see, better the beautiful gate, this double gate. And you know the name from Acts 3. This is the place of the healing of the paralytic at the beautiful gate. Just at the right side of the beautiful gate, there was a public building with a public ritual bath. I will just explain what that means. But just to see what you can still observe today in Jerusalem, this is the beautiful gate, the entering on the right side. It is still visible, but in the time of the Byzantine Empire, this entering had been closed by stones. But you can still see the entering here of the beautiful gate. Now, a reconstruction drawing of the beautiful gate. And now you can understand why it is called beautiful gate. You enter here a tunnel, a long tunnel. At the end, there were steps to go up to the temple place. And do you see at the entry of this tunnel these wonderful flat cupolas? This kind of architecture you find the first time in history here in Jerusalem. They were really wonderful, and this gave the name of the gate, beautiful gate. We know from rabbinic tradition in the Talmud that people entered at the right hand and came out on the left side. This was in order to have no problem, yeah? Entering and coming out. Only if you had problems, you could enter on the left side. Why? In order that people that came out knew you are a man who has problems. And they ask you, what is your difficulty? You could explain. And they said, for example, may the one who is dwelling in this house comfort you. So the people was helping one another. And this is in fact exactly what God wants in the assembly of God, who is the temple of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 5:11 in the same letter. Therefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. In verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So we see, it is not just the work of some specialists, or only of the elders, to comfort brethren and sisters in the assembly. But it is really something that should be normal in all our relationships during the week, that we comfort and encourage one another. And we understand at that time in Jerusalem that they did not need so many psychologists and psychiatrists as our modern society needs. And it is the same in the assembly of God. If we comfort one another, if we speak towards one another where we have trust to one another about difficulties, we can help and encourage before problems became as large that nearly nobody knows an answer. You see, by biblical archaeology, we learn even things how to encourage and help one another. Here you see a representation of such a cupola in the tunnel of the beautiful gate. There were no representations of animals and human faces. You see geometrical art, and some plants were represented. Now, you see here the barren right entry of the beautiful gate. Here, in front of this entry, you see on the floor a very large, huge stone, which is still the original floor of the time of the Lord Jesus. And now we know exactly that on this spot the lame man was sitting at the beautiful gate. Why do I know here on the right side? Because we know on the right side we entered the temple, not on the left side. And he was asking for money when Peter and John entered the temple. So it was exactly here. When you go to Jerusalem, you could sit down there. And be sure, on this square meter, the healing of the lame man took place in Acts 3. I read from Acts 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. This was the moment when the first sacrifice, the morning holocaust, was put on the altar. This was the moment when all the doors were opened in the temple and all the visitors could have access, and it was a beginning with prayer in the temple. The last sacrifice of the day was on the ninth hour. This means 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this was the evening holocaust. So you understand that the time of sacrifices during a normal day was from the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, to the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And this is exactly corresponds to the time when the Lord Jesus was on the cross of Calvary. Is that not wonderful, this connection? Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour for the evening holocaust. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they led daily at the gates of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he raised up and walked around. He even jumped around, and then he entered together with the apostle the temple for the first time in his life. Because he was really a man outside of the house of God, outside of the gate. He never could enter in order to have a meeting with the one true God. He was just outside. But on this moment, when he met, by the help of Peter, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he could be healed from his condition of being a lame man. And he could himself enter the temple in order to meet the one true God. So this is a wonderful illustration of us all. He was lame from his mother's womb since the birth. So we are also, in a spiritual way, we are lame since our mother's womb, since birth, because we are unable, we do not have the strength to walk according to the commandments of God. And we are naturally beings without fellowship with God, just in front of the door of the house of God. But when meeting the risen Lord, the Savior, we get the strength to stand up, to go around, even to jump, and to enter the house of God. And here you see, some years ago, it was possible to make a great archaeological work at the south side of the Temple Mount, and then archaeologists found these steps in front of the beautiful gate. These were the original steps cut out directly out of the rock of Mount Zion, which is also called Mount Moriah in the Bible. Now, it is interesting, in Psalm 40, you know the Psalms were the hymn book of the temple, you read in verse 2, "He brought me up and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth." This was exactly the experience of the lame man. And he could walk around and even jump around, it says, Act 3. Here on the rock of the Temple Mount, on these steps. But do you realize that the steps are not even? This is a very short, a very long step, short. You see, it is always different. This is my oldest daughter, Tirza, at the age of 6. Now she is 21. But at that time, I took her to Jerusalem in order to make temple archaeology. But you have to do that in a way that is not childish, but adapted to children. Yeah, and I told Tirza, now try once to go very quickly on these steps towards the beautiful gate. And she tried to run on these steps, and she said, "Stop, Nut," which is German, and says, "It is not possible." And then I explained, you know, the architects of the Second Temple, they made different steps in order that people could not go up to the house of God in a quick way. They should go in a very majestic way, approach the one true God. But now, you see, just at this place where you should never jump, the Bible says that the lame man, having met the Lord Jesus, he jumped around. And, well, this moment was an illustration of the conversion, of the moment when I meet the Lord Jesus for the first time, who gives me the strength to walk according to God. And, well, in such a moment we understand if somebody jumps because of joy. This is not unnatural. This is not produced, yeah? This is real. And so, Tirza understood until now. Here, again, the beautiful gate, and you see, even in the model, you can see different steps. Yeah? To go up to the beautiful gate. But let us now consider this ritual bath house for the public. I took this photo just at the side of these original steps to the beautiful gate. This bath was inside this public house. And you have to know, according to the law of Moses, for example, especially in Leviticus, you read how you could get impure. But this impureness was, of course, an outward impureness, and it was symbolical. But when you get impure, you can see several reasons in Leviticus 15, how it was possible. Now, then you had, before entering the temple, you had to take a ritual bath. And here you see the ritual bath, the steps that go down. You have here an indication of a large way and a straight way. Can you see that? So, in the impure state, you went down on the large way. And then you went completely down into the water, several hundred liters water, and then you had to turn around 180 degrees. And then you came up the straight way. in the purified way. Another ritual bath near from this one at the entering of the temple. We know today dozens of ritual baths at the entering of the second temple. And here you have not only two ways, you see, but also the indication of two doors. You see that? Now, this reminds us the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mountain. He took all these pictures, these illustrations from the world of the people of God, of course. In Matthew 7:13, he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So it is clear from this passage, we all, since our birth, we are going on the straight way, on the broad way. And this is a way down to destruction, to eternal judgment. And now it is the question, how can I change from the broad way to the straight way that leads to life? It is very easy. You have to turn around 180 degrees. You have to convert yourself. And here, you learn this always by these rituals in Judaism. But what about the bath? Well, the Apostle Paul explains in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So here we have the explanation of the meaning of the ritual baths that were taught already in Leviticus 15. The washing with water speaks about the washing, the cleansing by the word of God. How does this work? Well, when I'm reading the Bible, I realize that the Bible reveals sins in my life. And now you have to be consequent. When you see that the Bible is speaking against you, this should lead us to repent, to confess our sins to God. But then we have the promise in 1 John 1 verse 9 that if we confess our sins to God, that he will purify and cleanse us from every iniquity. So the Bible, the word of God, becomes a ritual bath. And we have to turn and change our way. And so you can explain even to human beings of the 21st century, in a time where atheism is progressing, you can explain, what is conversion? What does it mean to go from the broad way on the straight way of life? I told you already that on the south side of the beautiful gate, large archaeological excavations have been made and dozens of ritual baths have been found. And now you understand why in the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 2, the author explains what are the foundations of the Jewish faith. And he explains that now you Hebrews should go on. The basis is clear. And among these bases, he speaks about the doctrine of baptisms in the plural. These baptisms are the ritual baths that were known from daily life in Judaism. This has nothing to do with the Christian baptism. But now you see that the doctrine of baptism was something that was connected to daily life in Judaism. It was a preparing of the gospel of God. Because it explained in advance how to get eternal life. How to go from the broad way to the straight way of life. Now, we are still at the entrance. And now you see here again the beautiful gate that entered into a tunnel. I told you at the end, steps went up to the temple place. And just there, you had another gate, which was called the Hulda Gate. The same from the triple gate of the priests, there was also a tunnel with steps at the end. And then you went up and you had here the Eastern Hulda Gates. This has nothing to do with the prophetess Hulda from the Old Testament. But the Hebrew Hulda means a mole. And you see, when entering the tunnel like a mole, you came up to the mole gates. In order to enter the real holy space of the temple. Now, you see the Al-Aqsa Mosque of today, and just in front of it, you see these steps coming up from the tunnel. So, even today, below the mosque, you have this tunnel of the beautiful gate. You can see it. And these gates, these steps are still the original steps that went up to the temple place. Here in the model, you see the Western Hulda Gates for the ordinary people, the Eastern Hulda Gate for the priests. And then you see a square of 500 upon 500 cubits. This was the whole, really holy space of the Temple Mount. Why? Because Solomon, when he built the first temple, his temple place was just this square of 500 upon 500 cubits. But in the years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, the Temple Mount had been expanded largely to the south, also to the west, and extremely to the north. In the north, they filled even in a valley. The Bethesda Valley was filled in order to expand the temple place to the double size of Solomon's temple. Well, so here you are just in front of the entrance to the holy space of the 500 upon 500 cubit square temple mount. Let us read from Psalm 118. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. Of course, at the entrance of the Hulda Gates, there were Levites that had to watch and to ask people whether they were purified or not. Because it was absolutely a no-go to enter this holy space without having been cleansed by a ritual bath. So this shows also illustrates also the responsibility of the local church to receive only children of God that are living with the Lord and are on a daily basis regulating their relationship to the Lord Jesus, confessing the sins, not to come to receive the Lord's Supper in a state of sin. So it was not just an individual responsibility, but it was also the responsibility of the whole people of God. So these priests, these Levites, were controlling at the entry gate. Then when you have been cleansed, you could enter.
at your city.
After some meters, there was again a fence. A little fence, but very important, as we shall see. Here, you see once more the holy square of 500 cubits. But inside this little fence, we know from the New Testament. I will just explain. But first I have to say that since the 1990s, we know again exactly the location of the holy square of 500 cubits on the Temple Mount. This has been established by modern archaeology.
You see the exact position.
This picture explains you the whole story of the Temple Mount since King Solomon.
King Solomon, on the highest point of the mountain, Mount Zion or Moriah, built the temple. And you see, the peak is a huge rock.
This is the rock that you can see today in the center of the dome of the rock, in his mosque. On this rock, King Solomon built the most holy place. And you can even see the footprints of the southern wall of the Holy of Holies on this rock. And you can even see in the center of a square of 20 upon 20 cubits, you have a depression in the rock, which was made by King Solomon in order to put in the center the Ark of Covenant. You can see it today. I have seen it. The original place of the Ark of Covenant made by King Solomon.
And then you see around the temple house were the walls of the holy square. 500 upon 500 cubits.
But in the time of the Maccabees,
the second century before Christ, they expanded to the south, the Temple Mount. The Hasmoneans or Maccabees. But in
years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, since 19
before Christ, the Jews expanded the Temple Mount largely to the south. And you see, it is just expansion of the tunnel with the double gate, the beautiful gate, and near the triple gate.
These are not rests of Solomon's temple, but of the second temple, you see.
And then in the west, they expanded also largely to the west. They built the western wall into the Tiropolium
valley,
you see here. And this part is today the Wailing Wall, which is an original rest of the western wall of the second temple, but is not a part of Solomon's temple. And then you see in the north, the Bethesda Valley, that was filled in order to expand in such a way the temple place.
Because the Jews at that time realized that there were many, many pagans in the Roman Empire that had enough from these unmoral gods of the Greeks and Romans, as Jupiter and Apollo and so on. They had a desire to meet the one true God, the eternal God, the invisible God. So many came from the nations to Jerusalem in order to meet the one true God. And you know, one person among these pagans was the African in Acts 8 who came from Sudan, which at the time was called Ethiopia, and he came to Jerusalem in order to worship the one true God. And he bought in Jerusalem, as is evident from the text, a scroll of Isaiah in Greek. And when he went back to Africa, he was reading Isaiah, and at the moment when he was reading the portion of Isaiah 53, the evangelist Philip met him, and he was able to explain him the gospel of Messiah. That was already illustrated by the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. So, this enlargement of the temple was just in order to receive all the pagans to Jerusalem, in order to have access to the one true God.
Here, on the eastern side, we see the Mount of Olives.
Very important mountain, because it is the mountain on which the Lord Jesus gave the task of world mission. Acts 1, verse 8. The disciples should announce the good news of Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and up to the ends of the earth. Just in between, what are the ends of the earth? It is very easy to know that. You see, in Ezekiel 5:5, Jerusalem is considered in God's eyes as the center of the world, because it's the chosen city. God loves Jerusalem more than all the cities of the world. And if you look on a world map, you realize it's really special. Jerusalem is at the point where three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa, are coming together. And from this point, on the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus gave the missionary task to his followers. So the Mount of Olives is very important. And now, what are the ends of the world? We read also today in Psalm 22 that the Lord will be known up to the end of the world. Now, these are the far, the parts of the continents that are the farthest away from Jerusalem. So, in the south of Argentina, Southern America, Patagonia, a wonderful region, this was the end of the world. Or also Alaska, the place where the Eskimos are living, these are the ends of the world. And Australia, Tasmania, these are the ends of the world. Southern Africa and Scandinavia, in the north of Europe, these are the ends of the world. And, of course, Malaysia. This is the end of the world. And the Lord gave this commandment on the Mount of Olives to bring his message to the end of the earth. Now, another mountain you have here in the southwest, just at the side of the Temple Mount. This mount is called today Zion. But it's not the biblical Mount Zion. Mount Zion in the Bible is always the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. But this Zion 2, I call it, Zion 2, was the place where the Lord instituted the Last Supper, the day before he was suffering. And this was also the place where the Holy Spirit had been given at Pentecost, Acts 2. So, also a very important place, isn't it? Then you see another mountain. This is the northwestern mountain of Jerusalem. And on this mountain, you find the rock of Calvary. This is the rock where the Lord Jesus died for our sins. You see, all these mountains are very important. And now you understand Psalm 120. Psalms of Degrees 100. And here you see in verse 2, Jerusalem. Mountains are around Jerusalem, so is the Lord around his people. So all the mountains around Jerusalem speak about the Lord. And you see on all these mountains, very important things happen. Here, the commandment for world mission. And then on this mountain, the Lord Jesus will come again as King of Kings. His second coming. All fundamental things that we believe in world mission, that we believe in the second coming of Christ. And here, the Mount of Calvary, that we believe in the sacrifice of Christ. And here, the mountain of Pentecost, that we believe that God gave His Spirit to the church. Not today. We do not need a new pouring out of the Spirit. This is speaking against the Holy Spirit. When you are asking for a new pouring out of the Spirit, you deny His presence here. That is not to the honor of the Holy Spirit. No, He is still here, and He will go away with the church at the time of rapture. The bride and the ghost say, come. The Spirit say, come. Well, the Holy Spirit is here. We do not need a pouring out. But we believe that the Holy Spirit had been poured out and is now living and operating in all the believers. When they are really living with the Lord in a faithful manner. And here in the north, you see, is the region of the Bethesda pools, where the Lord Jesus healed the lame in John 5. So all these mountains speak about the deeds of the Lord. Now, we already spoke about this middle wall of partition inside the Holy Square. Yeah? It was just a little wall, and upon it a fence of a wooden fence. And this middle wall of partition was the separation between the nations, the heathens, and the chosen people. As a heathen, you could come to Jerusalem to worship the one true God, but when entering the holy square, you had to take a ritual bath before. But then when you came to the middle wall of partition, you could not go further, because there was an inscription that explained, if a heathen goes further, he has to die. And the Romans gave the permission to the Jews to kill immediately even a Roman citizen without a tribunal case. Now, you see, this little wall was 75 centimeters high, and the wooden face upon it, just one royal cubit, which is exactly 52.5 centimeters. It was in order that also little children that were not Jewish, could well see the beautiful house of God through the wooden fence. But let us read in Ephesians 2, verse 11, where Paul is speaking to the heathen. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Very interesting. Paul wrote in the year 62 the letter to the Ephesians. At that time, his middle wall of partition was still working on a daily basis. But he speaks here, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, the believers from the Gentiles and the believers from the Jewish people, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. This was already prophetical Of course, since Pentecost, Jews came to accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and later on also Gentiles. And they were put together in something absolutely new, the Church of God. No difference between heathen and Jews. So there was no more a middle wall of partition. But at that time, the middle wall of partition was still present in Jerusalem. But 8 years later, the Romans came and they opened a terrible war against Jerusalem of 140 days. At the end of these days, Jerusalem was completely destroyed, together with the walls. The temple was burnt and destroyed to the ground. And, of course, the middle wall of partition had been completely destroyed. And since that time, AD 70, the Jews never could rebuild the temple. Even they are praying 3 times a day through all the centuries that God would bring them back from the end of the world into the land of their forefathers, and that he will rebuild the temple. But until now, they could not rebuild the temple. So with that, the middle wall of partition is still no more present. But exactly in this time of nearly 2,000 years, the good news of Messiah Jesus had been brought up to the ends of the world. And millions from all the Gentile nations recognized it. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah. He is my personal Savior. And accepting the Lord in this really serious way, they became members of the church, together with the Jewish believers. No more a middle wall of partition. Until now. So the time of world mission is characterized by the absence of the middle wall of partition. And I have to say, this was not just a separation between Gentiles and Jews, but this was a partition between pure Gentiles and pure Jews. Yeah? Of course, we have to insist on separation from evil. But it is a problem when believers make a separation between pure believers and pure believers. That means believers that are not living in sin and are not teaching or believing in false doctrines. So there we have no right to build up a middle wall of partition. Only when we are confronted to evil, to false doctrine, of course, that's different. At least two inscriptions for the Gentiles have been found that were attached to this middle wall of partition. You see here in Greek, maybe you can read, Methen, Allobines, no one from another tribe has the right to enter through this fence. And if he goes on, it is his personal responsibility that death will follow. Death. Now, we consider us as normal members of the earthly people of God. Just for the moment, yeah? And, of course, we go further through the fence, middle wall of partition. And you see in the south, just in front of the temple house, you see here a terrace. Two steps. This was called the Hay. Very interesting place. Because on this terrace, on the Hay, on each Sabbath day, the great teachers, the great judges of the Sanhedrin came to there, and also during Passover, Pentecost, and so on. They came to this terrace, and everyone from the people, or the ordinary people, could ask them questions. They answered. And now you understand better the story of the Lord Jesus in Luke 2:46, who at 12 years, when he was 12 years old, he didn't want to remain just 2 days, the obligatory days of Passover, with the parents. But he remained in Jerusalem. He wanted to stay the whole week of Passover in the temple. And you know that the parents went already towards Nazareth and had to come back because they realized Jesus is not here. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So we can today on the Temple Mount, I can show you the square meters where this terrace was, where the Lord Jesus was asking questions at 12. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. It was normal to ask questions, but the great doctors of law did not ask questions to the people. But here you realize this great teachers realize this 12-year-old boy from Nazareth, he knows the law better than we do. And they began to ask questions. It was normal that the questions were especially tied to the subject of the feast on the moment. So these were questions, especially questions around Passover. And of course, exegetical questions. How to explain this sentence? How to fit this expression together with that expression? But you see, the Lord Jesus at 12 year, as a 12-year-old boy, spoke about Passover. He knew, I came into this world in order to become the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, to give away my life. It was not just intellectual study of expressions, words, and sentences, and how to find the true exegesis of the text. No, it was really tied to his heart. And so it should always be when we are studying the Bible, never as just an intellectual work that will just fill up our pride, but is not of spiritual help and is unhealthy. And I realized how often people that are called theologians or even doctors of theology, I met so many of them non-spiritual and not really having a relation of the heart to towards the word of God, often just outward intellectual. But the Lord Jesus shows us what is the real study of the Bible. And he, as I explained yesterday already, to be 12 years old is not too early in order to know the scriptures. So we should encourage our children not to begin to study the Bible at 20 or 21. No, it's too late. Of course, if you come to know the Lord then or later on, it's still okay. But if you are born into a Christian family, you should study the Bible at 14, 15, 16. And you have such capacities of the brain to retain words and subjects and expressions. We have to give our capacities completely to the Lord. And the Lord Jesus is encouraging us to do so. Now let us go back. Totally in the south, you have this wonderful so-called royal store. You see, just outside the 500 square Temple Mount. What was a royal store in antiquity? It was a wonderful place where kings, when they entered a certain city, entered with majesty into a certain place. That's why it was called the royal store. But this was also the seat of the marketplace. in the Roman cities, great cities, you have had always royal stores. It was the marketplace, and at the same time, it was also the judgment seat. And now, in Jerusalem, in this royal store, you could buy victims, offerings. And now we realize, where was it exactly where the Lord Jesus put out all those out of the temple who sold offerings? There was also a possibility, for example, on the Mount of Olives, to buy victims. Of course, to bring a bull from Nazareth to Jerusalem is not so easy. It was good to be able to buy a goat or a bull in order to bring sacrifices in Jerusalem. But this was not the place. And so the Lord Jesus put them all out of the royal store. And you see, this was part of the so-called courtyard of the nations. The pagans could pray and worship the one true God. It was not a place where people could say, here, very cheap sacrifices. So the Lord Jesus, at the beginning of his public service, John 2, put them out. And the second time, at the end of his public service, on Monday, just after Palm Sunday, he put them again out. But you know, these sellers had the permission received from the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. Now, a man from Nazareth arrives to Jerusalem and he says, you have to go out. So the question is, who is this man? He puts him above the Supreme Court of the people of God. So, if he has not the right, he has to be killed. And if he has the right, he must be Messiah. So, the Supreme Court had been forced into an investigation if this man of Nazareth is Messiah or not. And you see here in the southeastern corner of the royal store was the seat of the Supreme Court of the Sanhedrin. Since the year 30 AD, before it was another place. So we know for sure that the Lord Jesus, when he was in front of Caiaphas, the high priest, it was in this southeastern corner. You see, this royal store was of three parts. You had more than 160 columns, as large that you need three adult men to put their arms around one column. And they had a height of about 15 meters. And it was really one piece of stone, not composition, one piece of stone. Wonderful, really majestic. And you see the ceiling of cedar wood. Wonderful. And in that corner, the seat of the Supreme Court. Now we are just in the middle part of the royal store. We are looking toward the east. You see, over there, a meeting. We are the first time in Jerusalem. Now, we are looking for this meeting. In the year 32, in the Passover week, it was just the moment of the judicial process against Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 1 reads as follows. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Here, in front of the throne of the high priest, the Lord Jesus had been condemned to death. And it's really moving to see the true sacrifice mentioned already prophetically in Isaiah 53, was condemned to death by the high priest in the temple, not just anywhere. In the temple, in the place of the sacrifices, he had condemned by the high priest to death. And today, we know exactly the square meters where this process against Jesus took place. Here, in the southeastern corner. Here you see the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Here was the process. And then, having condemned the Lord Jesus, he had to be brought to Pontius Pilate, to his palace in the west. So the direct way went over this bridge, through this gate in the western wall. I call this gate the Gate of Rejection. The Lord Jesus was brought out of this gate because this was a direct way to Pontius Pilate. He was rejected out of the temple and then brought to Pontius Pilate, and eventually he was rejected out of the city in order to suffer on Calvary. But you see here this first part of the bridge, Retain this picture. I will come back. You see here in this model, it is a very large model of Jerusalem in the time of the Lord Jesus, and you see here the Rock of Calvary outside of the garden gate where the Lord Jesus suffered for our sins. Hebrews 13 verse 12. Wherever Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And here you see the wailing wall of today. Here men are praying, and at the other side of the fence women are praying. But men can also pray here under this ark. Let's go in. You will see this ark, the so-called Ark of Wilson. This is the first ark of this bridge that leads to Pontius Pilate. And under this bridge, the Jewish people is praying and crying because of all this absence of peace. Because of all the problem of terrorism on a day by day. And they are asking for peace. And there is no peace. Once I took this photo just under this ark of this man. You see, he put his tallit, this is the prayer coat, over his head and even over his face and his heart. Now you understand 2 Corinthians 3:13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away in Christ? Now you see, his heart is wet, his face is wet, because he does not know the Savior. Even in his Bible, in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel 9, and so on, he is described, but he is blind, and there is no peace. But when the moment comes, when somebody of the earthly people recognizes the Lord Jesus, he realizes, it's exactly what we learned from childhood. All these passages are speaking about the Savior and have been fulfilled. And what is the consequence? When such a person becomes a Christian, he learns from 1 Corinthians 11, you should, as a man, not pray with a veil, even without head covering. So this was a problem for Jewish men, no more to pray with a prayer coat on the head. You see, there are some people that say, well, 1 Corinthians 11, that's only a chapter that are speaking about that time, that former time. You have to understand the culture of the time, but today you cannot apply that, and the head covering of women is not to be applied to our time. It's absolutely wrong. Because the culture then said, in Judaism, a man has the tallit when praying. Women had also something on the head, but it was less strict than for men, even today. And look at the Greeks. The ancient Greeks, men and women, had no head covering when praying to the gods. And look to the Romans. Men and women had head coverings when praying to their gods. So 1 Corinthians 11 is neither Jewish, neither Greek, neither Roman. What is it? It is Christian. It is according to the assembly of God. Well, we'll go further after the post.